Good morning. Those were good, vigorous hymns. Enjoyed every one of those. I don't know what you might say about my singing, but at least I think I qualify as vigorous. Anyway, we'll sing vigorously, spiritedly. If you would, let's look in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. I'd like to start there this morning. We'd have a number of texts that we could look at today. I don't want to create a sword drill environment this morning, but we will reference quite a few, actually. But we're going to go a little topically today, and for a series that we hope to begin today, and perhaps there'll be some things that will be of interest, that will encourage, that will perhaps give clarity or perhaps give thought to something you hadn't considered before. And we'll seek our answers in the Word of God together. Matthew 16, if you will, and I'd like to start reading at verse 15. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he has asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" By the way, if you're ever confused, wondering about who the Lord Jesus is speaking of when he speaks in other places of the Son of Man, you can go to this verse right here. He says, who they say that I, the Son of Man, am. There's your proof text right there. And they said, this is verse 14, some that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then I'd ask you to look at verse 15, where it says, he says to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock..." This statement of testimony about who the Lord Jesus is. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I would like us to capture this particular statement: "I will build my church." The words of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 16. Now, if you will bear with me, turn over to the letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul is writing to the believers on their conduct as believers. He writes about employers and employees, or masters and slaves, as the case may be. He talks about parents and children. And he talks about husbands and wives. And in verse 25, he says, "Husbands," this is chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it," or delivered himself up for it. Christ also loved the church. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you now that we have this opportunity to once again open your word, that we have this opportunity to consider the things that are written here, to meditate upon them, to learn from them, to glean from them, O Father. And then, Father, not to fill our heads with knowledge to no end. Father, may the things we learn, just as we would likely pray every week, the things that we learn of thee, that we learn of thy Son, that we learn of how we should conduct ourselves as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, may they be things that are put into practice that for your honor and your glory. May they be things that are lived out in such a manner as it brings glory and honor to thee. Not with cold correctness, Father, but with warmth and living reality, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we would like to begin a series. It won't be near as long as the life of David, because Paul and I are going to tag team, for one thing, to make it kind of go together. But this really goes well, I think, with our studies in the book of Acts. I think we'll find some parallels, and you'll remember some things from our Acts studies that'll correspond here. And that this little time we're going to spend together, we're calling Christ Loved the Church. We'd like to look at what the Scripture says about His church and what that means and what that should be, and how those of us who would consider ourselves a part of His church, how we conduct ourselves in the fellowship of believers. And so these are things that we will look at in the weeks to come. But it's a great thing to think of that Christ loved the church. Paul says so, and that's his evidence for how much husbands should love wives. And I think whenever we'll reach the end of it, we'll never be able to say, well, that's enough now, right? Because the Lord Jesus gave himself in totality for the church, which he loves. But as we come to something like this, and as we consider it, of course, this is a little different than a study of the life of David, where we kind of went through and we'd settle in a chapter and meditate through it. This being topical, we'll have a number of references and that sort of thing. So I'm not, again, do not intend to wear you out with references, but there will be things that if I say something that creates a question for you, or you say, well, wait a minute, when you said X, what were you referring to? We can look at it together. We can expand on that and give a little study to it. First thing I would broach, and a question that we should ask, what is the church? Just what really is the church in definition? I mean, is the church a particular denomination? You know, if we look around, we see a wide variety of entities that identify themselves as churches. I tried to do a little Google search on how many churches are in Millbrook, Alabama, and I didn't really get what I wanted to see. I saw some of the prominent ones listed, but I would bet there's somewhere between 75 and 100 churches probably in the parameters of the city limits of Millbrook. And then if you said the county and the state and the nation, many, many, many places that consider themselves churches. Well, that's true. And then there's many that are part of groups that consider themselves churches, or may consider themselves the church. A particular denomination may consider themselves the true church, and their headquarters, wherever it might be on the planet, as the headquarters of the true church. Is that the real church? And the rest of these kind of imitators or copiers or even worse, not churches at all. Thinking of the many, would it be true to say that anything that calls itself a church, is that a church? Well, that would include every bizarre thought, every group, every cult. Can they say they're churches? Can Jim Jones, the People's Temple group that went down to Guyana, would they consider themselves a church? I guess they might have until they literally drank the Kool-Aid, right? But is that a church in reality? Can there be such a thing as the satanic church? We hear of things like that. An atheist church. Can there be such a thing? Can that even exist? Is any group that wants to call itself a church truly one? Well, I don't. That's beyond the scope of what we want to look at in in essence. Here's what I want us to look at and think about. There is only one church that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And there's only one church that the Lord Jesus loves so much that he laid down his life for it. Now, regardless of all these other things that may be out there in the ether that call themselves churches or whatever they call themselves, the church I want to belong to is the one he is building and the one he died for. That's the church that I want to belong to. There's no point in belonging to any other one. If he's not building it and he hadn't demonstrated his love for it, I don't have any desire to be a part of that which he is not vitally involved in and he is not, has not interested himself in. So, that's the church we want to be a part of, his church that he is building. Now, when we go through our New Testament, we find a particular word, and we would find it back there in Matthew 16, and we would find it in Ephesians 5:25, and we'll find it in many other places in the New Testament. There's a Greek word that most of the time, not every time, but most of the time, is rendered church in our English Bibles, and that is the word ekklesia. It's a Greek word, of course, as Greek New Testament. And it's a compound word, and it has this thought. It's a simple thought. It's not a religious thought. It doesn't really have anything to do with spiritual things. It just means that it's a church or an assembly or a gathering is a called out company, or a called together company. Okay? So, properly speaking, ecclesia is just a word. It means a group that is called out from everything around them, called together for a single purpose or responsibility or an agreement. So, that being the case in the New Testament, when Stephen is preaching, as we read, or as we considered Stephen last Sunday evening, had we read all of Stephen's testimony there in Acts 7, we would have read that he called Israel in the wilderness a church. Now, is that the church that we think of? Well, no, it's not. But it was a company called out of Egypt. Is the congregation in the wilderness, if you will, the gathering in the wilderness, the assembly in the wilderness. And then there's another, that's in Acts 7 and verse 38. Then over in Acts 19, there's an unruly mob that, fortunately, the English Bible doesn't call them a church, calls them an assembly or a group, but it is ecclesia. So an unruly mob can be a called together group, right? There are some churches that qualify both ways, right? They may be unruly mobs as well. But, so it just means this called out company, this called out group. And what defines them then is who or what they're called out to, or who or what they're called together to. And then we go back to what we said at the beginning. Christ said, I'm going to build my church. There will be the ones that he has called to himself, called out from the world, called together for a singular purpose that we might bring him honor and glory. There has been a little phrase that I heard growing up often. Perhaps you have too. That the church is an organism, not an organization. Now, the idea behind that is simply this, that the church is not like a club that's cobbled together by a set of rules and guides and and formats like the Civitan Club, right? Or like, and this being recorded, I would like to say right now that I'm in all favor of the Civitans here in Millbrook. They do a wonderful work for our community. The point is, though, they're brought together by a creed, rules, and they have this desire to do good in the community. A country club is a organization, some denominations. Some groups are merely organizations. And the point of the statement is, the church being an organism, is because it's a living thing. Christ's church is a living thing. It's empowered by His Spirit. It's indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And that it is an organism. It is His body. That's what we're looking at this morning, the church, which is His body. Well, He's not a living head with a dead body, you see. Now, the body does have organization, certainly. You know, we're not all pieced together differently from each other in the sense that I have three arms and you have three legs. It's the thought that while there's organization to the body, it's a living, breathing, it's a living thing, spirit-filled thing, an organism. Now, one thing the Scripture uses, and we'll move through these rather quickly, but the Scripture uses a number of pictures to help us grasp what the church is, what Christ's church is. And I love the pictures that the Lord Jesus and the writers of the Scriptures use. Years ago, when I would stumble about and try to give object lessons for the young people, for the children, you know what an object lesson is. You take an ordinary thing and draw a spiritual principle and say, this is representing this. Our brother Vernon Schlieff had a terrific little presentation. He would use a rock. And he'd talk about the heart. He'd go back. He'd talk about the stony heart that talks about in the Old Testament, and how he'd take that rock and he would demonstrate to the kids. He would wash it up because it was kind of dirty. He would powder it up and perfume it up, and he'd do all these kind of wonderful things, but it was still a dead, cold, hard rock. And it's only the work of the Lord that turns hard, stony rock hearts into hearts of flesh, right? Makes them alive. And that was the point of the illustration, and I loved it. You know, I wish I could do those things and see those illustrations and turn around and use them to show spiritual or scriptural principles. Well, where you and I might have to cast around and think of how to come up with something, the Lord created the world and created it a certain way, and created our relationships a certain way, and created everything a certain way, so that when it came time to teach us about spiritual things, they were in place, the things that we know. One of the early ones, the Lord Jesus speaks of His church as a flock. Well, He's speaking to an agrarian society. He's speaking to a society that is there. They're cattlemen. They're shepherd men, you know. And so when He talks about a flock, the light immediately comes on. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, speaking of Israel, this flock. And this is a picture of His church to come. Well, for those that heard Him, they think of, well, a flock of sheep. They have a shepherd that guides and cares for them, meets their need, feeds them, sees that they're taken care of. His daily task is all their needs and all their cares, and binding up their wounds and pouring oil in where they're hurt, and all those sorts of things. This is the picture, a group gathered and protected by a loving shepherd. And so that's an image for us as we think about the Lord Jesus and His church. It's also regarded or spoke of as God's and this is King James English, God's husbandry, God's garden, if you will, God's tilled field. Well, what does that tell us? Well, it tells, again, we think of a farmer. We think of one that's vitally interested in what the ground is going to produce, and all the things are involved in seeing that fruit comes. What kind of farmer would it be that said, yeah, that's my field out there. I don't have much time for it. It might produce something, it might not. Well, you'd be like, how you gonna eat, man? You must have another job. We have a fellow that is working with us right now. He has a little garden he sells and makes his living primarily off of, I say little garden, he farms, but not a great big area, but he sells the produce, but right now he's not selling any produce, so he's come to work with us for a little bit, you know. But even now, he's had a few days off this past week because he's getting things ready for the garden to come. And that's the way every farmer does. Well, we're God's husbandry. We're God's garden. And he's working in us to produce fruit for his glory. We're also spoken of as God's building, God's construction project. That's something that we might enter into as well and understand as well. That there is a divine architect. That the church must have some sort of order, and just like a building has some sort of order. In fact, the picture is given of the Lord Jesus as the cornerstone, right? So the idea is then that there is a design to this building that belongs to God. And we read of ourselves being living stones in this construction project. We read of, closely aligned with that, we read of the church as being the temple of God. And that speaks to us of worship, right? We think of the temples in the Old Testament. We think of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. We think of them as places where people would bring their sacrifices, where people would bring their worship before God. And, you know, the Lord has had one place on earth as he's presented himself on earth. First, it was the tabernacle, then the temple. And he only had one temple at a time. The temple of God now is you and I and everyone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus for the dwelling place of the Spirit of God within. We've talked a little bit about the church, which is his body, and that is another one of these illustrations. Christ is the head. Christ is the head. We're the body. When we think about the human body, and well, every part of the human body has a different function, right? And I'm sure we'll get into in more detail how the hand is not the eye. The eye is not the foot. The foot is not the ear. And there can be, you know, you could say, well, I'm most important today, you know. The hand might say, without me, that thing that was stuck in you would stay in there. I have to be there to help pull out the eyelid and wash the eye out. And I said, yeah, but I see where we're going, right? So every part of the body has a purpose. And the lovely thing about that, when Paul speaks of this, he says, the unseemly parts, and I think he's speaking of the innards, right? Those unseemly parts, they have more honor. Right? I mean, it's more important that I have a beating heart than a pretty face. Isn't that right? You know, without a beating heart, face doesn't do me much good. So those unseemly parts, the parts that we'd rather not see at all, they have more honor. And so it is in the church. The church is called a new man. God has done something that had not happened in ages past in the church. That is, he has broken down racial distinctions. What do I mean? In the Old Testament, it's the Jews separated from the Gentiles. And they had to be separated. That was God's order. They were to be God's chosen people to testify to the Gentiles. But now in the church, he's broken down that wall of partition. And now Jews and Gentiles both come to know the same Savior and are one new man in Christ Jesus. The church is a habitation of God. It's God's dwelling place on earth. It's the bride of Christ, which is a terrific picture and one we've referred to already, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5, his pure bride being prepared for her groom. It's the house of God. Paul writes to Timothy about how you ought to behave in the house of God. It speaks of order. We speak of self-discipline. And here, we finally would read of the church as being the pillar and ground of truth. That doesn't mean we generate the truth. It means that we have this truth to present to mankind. In a day and age when everything is relative, everything is relative. When you speak about absolutes, people go nuts. Right? I mean, if you say, no, this is it, they just can't stand that. No, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Well, you know, gravity is true for everybody. You know? Breathing is true for everybody. There are some things that are true. There's nobody that says, well, I don't feel like breathing today. That's not my thing, you know, this breathing thing. You know, I don't really care about that. And gravity's holding me down, man. Yeah, that's right. Holding all of us down, right? And we're glad of it. Well, there are things that are absolutely true. And even in God's world, there's illustrations again, and his word is absolute truth. I was listening to Laura's favorite, Alistair Begg, this morning on the way here, and he reminded that God's word is not just a sound. God's word is power. It's always power because it's alive. It's a living thing. And we who are the pillar and ground of truth, his church has that word to present to the lost and dying world. Now, I've run on a long time. We'll just go as far as we can go, and then we'll come back to look at this again. And in the few minutes remaining, I'd like to talk about the origin of the church. When did it start? When did Christ's church begin? Well, I know I have the answer. I have my answer. I believe I have the correct answer. Put that way. But godly men have differed. Godly men have differed as to when the church began, or if the church is Israel, or those sorts of things. I'd like to present to you some thoughts about the church being a new thing that began with a new dispensation. First of all, the church, if we look over in Ephesians for a moment, if you're still in Ephesians, that would be really handy. But we're going to back up to chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3. And just to give a little thought here to when did the church begin. Well, in Ephesians 3, we have this, verse 4, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should become fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Come down to verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. I will submit to you, based on what we have here, that in the Old Testament times, the church was a hidden thing. It was hid in God. And in that sense, it was a mystery, not like a dime novel mystery, but it was unknown, it was hidden. God kept it back until a certain time to be revealed. Okay. It was something foretold. We read the Lord Jesus' words, it's themselves. I will build my church. That would indicate that he hadn't built it yet. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We would read, we would also read in our Bibles that the risen Christ gave gifts to his church. He gave gifts, spiritual gifts to his church. Now, this is one of those logic questions. I think it's worth putting in with the other scriptures to think of. If the church existed before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, did it function without gift? Because it would have had to, because it's only the resurrected Christ that gave gifts. So perhaps it did not exist before then. And I think that is our, that is the proper answer, at least from my understanding, it is. And I think we can also say, from my understanding, that the church began not only in a new dispensation, but that it began, as we've been reading in Acts, that it began at Pentecost. Now, why do I say that? 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." The body of Christ is formed by baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, if that's the case, and it's certainly the case now, anyone who comes to know the Lord Jesus as Savior has the Holy Spirit come and dwell there, in that sense, baptized into the Holy Spirit, become part of the church. Well, there's some point that happened. There's some point that began. There's some point that started. Can we know when that was? Well, back in Acts 1:5 that we had been reading, the Lord Jesus said, "For John shall truly baptize with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Okay, we know the church would... The church is a baptized group of believers baptized by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus in Acts 1 says, "You will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And then we know in next chapter, chapter 2, verse 4, "They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And finally, I would submit to you, and when we get over to Acts chapter 5 and we read of Ananias and Sapphira, the couple that thought it would be wise to lie to the Lord, and they were both struck dead, we read there, "And great fear came upon all the church." So it existed by Acts chapter 5. All these things point to me that it began at Pentecost. The mystery was revealed. That which was hidden beforehand is brought out. Well, let's look at seven things. We might make it through today or not. We're going to rattle along here just to mention a few things. And by the way, as we go through this study, as we go through this time, it becomes very easy to be kind of a lecture. And it becomes very easy for us perhaps to nod our heads in assent or disagree or whatever, but we're taking down these things and we say, "Okay, well, I got that right. I got that right. I got that right. I got that right. Okay, I got all my doctrine right." And go away, and it doesn't affect our lives. And if that's what happens with us, well, then we missed it. The living word has not affected my life. It hasn't affected my thinking. It hasn't matured me in Christ. As I read these words, and as we meditate upon the truths of his church, what his church is, then it ought to change my thinking or to his thinking. And I put these things into practice, even as anything else that we glean and gain that the Spirit of God would teach us from his word. So, seven things I'd like to just mention to you. Seven things that are great truths about the church. And that first one is that there is one body. We talked about all the churches in town. We've talked about all the churches in the country, all the churches in the world. And some are and some aren't. And some honor the Savior and many don't. But His church, His universal church that He is building, that He died for, is one body. There's no greater picture of it, right, than Revelation 5, where there are those out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and they all unite with one voice. Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood and made us kings and priests to our God. Redeemed out of every place. Some years ago, we had the opportunity to visit my cousin down in Fort Lauderdale, and we attended the assembly there, the church there where she was in fellowship. And it was great. There were white people. There were black people. There were Indian people. There were Asian people. There were Cuban people. There were Haitian people. It was the United Nations under one roof. And I thought, man, this is a little bitty picture of what it will be like. One body out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, giving praise to the one who died for them, the Lord Jesus. There is one body, and he is the head of that body, the Lord Jesus Christ is. We read that in Colossians, right, where we read that in all things he should have preeminence. Well, certainly in his church, he has the preeminence. He's the head. It can't be that the church is the head and he is the body, right? That's impossible. And we have pictures of order even in the assembly, even with the head covering, right? Because the man's glory is veiled, the woman's glory is veiled, Christ's glory is unveiled. It's a picture of him as the head. The moon reflects the glory of the sun, not vice versa, right? He's the head. Whenever the body functions on its own without an instruction from my head, we have a problem. Sometimes folks, if you've seen someone with a seizure, you know, they don't plan on having a seizure. They'd rather not be having a seizure, but they're having one because the body is, at least to their thinking, functioning on its own. And it's chaotic. It's chaotic. Mr. George told me one time, this is a fellow I used to work with, he was riding with a guy. He got in the car and was riding with this guy, and this guy had a diabetic seizure. Mr. George was a young man, and he had never seen any such thing in his life. The guy is behind the wheel of the car, and he goes into a full-blown seizure. And he's biting his tongue, and George was driving. The man was riding the passenger seat. The guy's biting his tongue. He's bleeding from his mouth. Mr. George said, I didn't know what to do. I opened the door and I jumped out of the car. let it go down the road because I didn't know what to do. That's what it looks like. Well, when the body's not doing what we want it to do, we feel things are out of control. Well, that's the way it would be when we operate or seek to operate without the leadership of the Lord Jesus as our head. The Holy Spirit is a representative of Christ on the church. He said, I'll send another comforter. I'll send someone like me and he'll be with you, and he'll lead you into all truth. He'll direct you, he'll guide you. And the great thing the Holy Spirit does is points us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He points us back to him. What a fantastic thing. The Spirit never directs attention to himself, by the way. There's never any indication of that. He points our attention to Christ. The church of God is holy. This is one of these seven great truths. The church of God is holy. And you're like, man, I don't even think of myself as holy. And some of these people I go to church with, I'm not sure they're holy. How can the church of God be holy? Because he's made it so, right? For everyone that knows the Lord Jesus as Savior, they've been made holy by God's view, because we're in Christ. And so Paul says, it's said, be ye holy, for I am holy. You know, we're to practically work out that separation of living that has been accounted to our record. It's a holy church. Gifts are given for the edification of the church, for the building up of the church. Some of those gifts are people. In the beginning, there were apostles and prophets. There are still pastors, teachers, and evangelists. These are people gifts to the church. And then there are enabling gifts that are given to the church. And we read in several different places in the New Testament lists of those gifts: a spirit of wisdom, you know, a gift of hospitality, a gift of generosity, if you will. There's all kinds of gifts, enablements that are for the building up of the body. Just like every part of the body has a different job, every part of the body has a different gift for the building up of the body and for the magnification of the Lord Jesus. Even the church at Corinth, you read 1 Corinthians, you read about a church with all kind of problems, incredible problems that we learn from. But Paul writes in the beginning, you don't come short in any gift. They had every gift you could have. So the gifts themselves do not make it perfect. We're to use them the right way for his honor and glory. And finally, we've already mentioned this, but it's a wonderful thing to think of: all believers are priests of God. All believers are priests of God. We're holy priests to worship. We're royal priests to represent the Lord Jesus and his church. Not just a select few. It's not just it's not the clergy class and then the laity class. All priests to God. Praise the Lord. We should be mindful of that. How am I showing forth my worship to him? Well, the church has a destiny, and it has a completion. And I'll just say it this way: it's a building project, right? Where it's under construction. But one day, project comes to an end. One day, the building is complete. This is not one of those crazy houses that people just keep building on. You've seen some of those, you know. They keep building and building and building. Well, one day it doesn't matter. One day it ends. One day the church, the last living stone will be placed in place. And it will come to a close. And once completed, the Lord Jesus will come and call his own to be with him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll share in Christ's eternal glories. We'll be seated with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And she'll be an eternal testimony to the wonders that in the ages to come, we read, that again, and I believe in Ephesians, he'll be showing forth his mercies, his grace, how, and the church itself becomes a testimony to what he has done on our behalf. William MacDonald put it this way. He says, "The church is God's masterpiece on earth, an object lesson to principalities and powers in heavenly places of the manifold wisdom of God. Every believer should therefore be vitally interested in the church, and his or her Christian service should have the expansion and edification of the church as one of its primary aims." And I thought of this as well. I thought so much of it, I've kept it. When our brother Thomas Amos was here back in September, he said this, and he didn't say who said it. He thinks maybe he did. He wasn't sure. He found it in his own notes. "But if we could but realize that the dearest object in the world to the Lord Jesus Christ is his church, we would spend less time in peripheral activities and concerns. Our efforts would then be focused on the upbuilding of the local church where we fellowship, and our love would reach outwards to each and every other member of his body. Thus, we would be caring for that thing which he loves most in the world." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. We might have had this rush of data, Father, but I trust many of these things are familiar. And yet, Father, it does us good to be reminded of familiar things, lest they slip from us. Father, the fact that our Savior is building a church and that he loves it and loved it so he laid down his life for it should cause us to step back in awe. And Father, that we would give consideration not only to ourselves as those who have been born into by the Spirit of God, brought into this church, this universal church, but Father, may it also warm our hearts to those that we meet and know that also love the Savior. Father, that we might find, even when there may be some differences of thought or opinion, Father, as they love the Savior, then we can love them too. Father, we give you thanks for every thought of him today. And Father, may we give high regard to his church. We give this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.